So what's your last name? What do you think is the most asked question of me when I introduce myself as Jim Custer?
Are you related to the general?
Yeah, I am. He got the same name I got. And we got it from the same ancestors. Matter of fact, there's a lot in a name. James Lee Custer. The first two my parents chose to give to me. The middle one, after the great General Robert E. Lee. Always been a little prejudiced toward the South because of that, I'm sure. James, because the man who delivered me was a very, very popular and very respected doctor. See, I was born breech birth. Now, if you don't know what that means, I came out tail first. And that's very painful. Could be deadly. And as my mother went through that experience, she chose, and my father chose, to give me the name of that doctor. He was known as Dr. Jim. And I've always had always kind of wanted to be a doctor. I think it may be because of that. I don't like the Bible name James. You know what that means? Jacob. Deceiver. Custer. A name that gives me an identity because of events in history, events that my forefathers performed. Do you know the tune Clara de Lune? It was written by a man whose name was Debussy, a French Huguenot. A believer, by the way. Did you know that my mother's maiden name was Bussy? Debussy? And that Mr. Debussy wrote that famous piece of music in Baltimore about 9 generations back. And I'm a direct descendant. I guess that's why I've always liked music. I don't know. What's your last name? A last name reminds us that we're connected to a past. We all have a history. All have a history. When you come to Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews wants us to know that if your last name is Christian, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and you have been baptized into Him and taken His identity as yours, then you have a history. It's kind of a startling chapter because, you see, we have been trained to think, as the editors of Time magazine think, we've been trained to think that Abraham is our great-great-great-great-grandfather. But that's only half the story. According to the writer of Hebrews, the greater half of our history is not because of Abraham, but because of a man whose name we barely can pronounce. A man who's only mentioned twice in the Bible outside of the book of Hebrews. His name is Melchizedek. And we are introduced to him in rather casual conversation in Genesis chapter 14. And then in Psalm 110, David cites Melchizedek in a prophetic psalm. And yet those two references, shrouded as they are in mystery, become the cornerstone of your identity. Mr. Christian, Mrs. Christian, an identity that usurps and surpasses the identity you have with Abraham. Did you know that? Now, to understand that, as the writer has said, there's some things hard to be explained. And you got to be on your toes to get it. But since you're bright and sharp this morning, you'll get it. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, please, chapter 7, and let's read the passage. And then there are half a dozen things I'd like to point out from the passage, and I trust that we'll not be dull of hearing. That means that we will not be indifferent to this bit of history. Remember, I'm talking about you this morning. I'm talking about your genealogy. And the writer of Hebrews says that knowing these things about Melchizedek is fundamental, basic, essential to your faith. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Let me read for you. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Underline that. That whole sentence, those first three verses, can be reduced to this. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, remains a priest continually. Mark that, hold that, sit on that, don't miss that. That's the whole point of the first three verses. Verse 4. Now, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a command to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brothers, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy, Melchizedek, he whose genealogy is not derived from them, the descendants of Abraham, received tithes from Abraham and blessed Abraham, who had the promises. Still with me? That's a gasser. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser, Abraham, is blessed by the better, Melchizedek. Here, in the Abrahamic system, mortal or dying men receive tithes. But there, in the priesthood of Melchizedek, he, Melchizedek, receives them of whom it is written or witnessed that he lives. Why, even Levi, who received tithes in his Levitical system of priesthood, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he, Levi, was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. That's why I studied English, so I could understand passages like that. Those are called compound, complex sentences, and they are jammed full. The writer wants to get on. The writer wants to move us quickly into what all of this means. But first, he has to lay a foundation. And what he tells us in these verses about Melchizedek, he is going to build upon for the next five chapters. So we got to get our oar in the water and get it in deeply. Write these things down. You'll see them appear. Write them down. About the year 2085 BC, that's 4,000 years ago, Abraham met Melchizedek. Details, Genesis 14. Abraham had just returned from rescuing all the people that had been carried away hostage in a military campaign. Lot was among those whom Abraham rescued. As Abraham returns back to the area where these people would settle back in the cities of the plain, the valley of Jordan. As Abraham came back at the head of this triumphant military campaign, he meets this man, Melchizedek. That's about 2085 BC. Melchizedek brings a communion service for Abraham. Melchizedek, at that moment, is priest of the Most High God. He is also king of a city-state called Salem. In response to this blessing that he gives to Abraham, Abraham takes the top 10% of all the military spoils of that campaign he had just successfully waged and gives that sum of material as a gift to Melchizedek. 10% off the top. That should surely tell us that Abraham recognized in Melchizedek a genuine relationship with God, and that the blessing that Melchizedek gave to Abraham was not just a word of prayer and a warm handshake. It wasn't until 1919 BC that Levi was born. Now, between Abraham and Levi, Abraham, at 100 years of age, had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One of them was Levi. And it wasn't until 1444 BC, at the base of Mount Sinai, that Moses and Aaron led the people, having brought them out of Egypt, led them in worshiping Jehovah God and receiving the law from the hand of God. 1444. The name of Moses' brother was Aaron, and Aaron was named by God the high priest of the newly formed priestly system that would function in the newly appointed tabernacle and sacrifices that had just newly been defined and described by God through Moses to the people. 1444 from 2085 is roughly 600 years. 600 years after Melchizedek, as a bona fide priest of the Most High God, blessed Abraham. 600 years later, the first sacrifice was offered in the first tabernacle in the Aaronian or Levitical priestly system that was set up by the law. How much later did the Jewish Aaronian priestly system begin? How much later after Melchizedek blessed Abraham? About, you got it? 600 years. Your ancestry goes back 600 years before the first, quote, Jewish sacrifice took place in the first tabernacle that God instructed Moses to build. 600 years. Tell me something. Was Melchizedek a Hebrew or a Gentile? A Gentile. Wait a minute. Hold everything. You mean to tell me that the Gentiles were worshiping God in a bona fide sacrificial system 600 years before the first Jewish sacrifice was made? 32 AD, Jesus Christ is raised from the grave. He was born of the seed of Abraham. He is raised from the dead. He ascends back to the Father, and we already learned in Hebrews that there he was seated at the right hand of the Father and installed as the high priest of heaven. Not after the order of Aaron, not after the order of Levi, after the order of Melchizedek's priesthood. Whoa. That means if we're going to understand who Jesus is and what he's doing and why that matters and how that impacts us, we got to go 600 years before the Jewish sacrificial system was ever installed at the Mount of Sinai. We've got to go back to a place called Salem. We've got to meet and understand the person and ministry of a guy by the name of Melchizedek, because it's after Melchizedek's kind of priesthood that Jesus Christ is installed and functions today in heaven as our great high priest. Now, one more date you want to put down there. Put down 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD? The temple in Jerusalem, where the priest of Aaron, or the high priestly ministry of Aaron and the priesthood of the Levite system, was destroyed. And since 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, there has been no active Jewish priestly system operational in the world. For almost 2,000 years, the world has been without a Jewish temple and Jewish sacrifices as prescribed by the Old Testament law given to Moses at Mount Sinai in 1444 BC. Are you with me? But over those 2,000 years, our high priest has been doing very well. He's in heaven. And if we're going to understand his high priestly ministry, we have to go above, behind, and before the priesthood of Aaron. Let's go have a cup of coffee. I stand here looking at your faces, and I think of that story about the astrophysicist that moved in next door to the fundamentalist preacher. They were mowing the grass, and the astrophysicist, "Now look, preacher," he said, "don't mess with me, don't bother with me. I've got 3 degrees. So I've studied all that there is in religion can be reduced to one thing: love your neighbor as yourself. So let's just leave it there." The preacher said, "That's interesting. You know, I've been quite a student of astronomy, and I've concluded that all the astronomers can say and think is summed up in 'Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder where you are.'" The sad thing is that many of us have a twinkle, twinkle kind of faith about that deep. But just as you cannot summarize the massive information, the incredible sweep of the stellar heavens with twinkle, twinkle, little star, our Christian faith cannot be explained and reduced to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there are 4 or 5 things that the author of Hebrews wants us to take from what we just saw, this historic experience. He says, "I want you to consider," verse 4, "consider how great this man is." Hebrews 7, 4. "Consider how great Melchizedek is." Number one, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. In that transaction, Melchizedek is decidedly the greater. He is honored with a tenth of the spoils that Abraham gives him. And that exchange illustrates the fact that Abraham, to whom God had given promises, that Abraham, in this relationship with Melchizedek, is the inferior. Secondly, the writer wants us to understand that Melchizedek gave a blessing to Abraham. Now, that does not just mean that he said nice things to Abraham. It means that he pronounced an effective grace on behalf of the Lord God Almighty upon the person of Abraham. Abraham left Melchizedek more blessed than when he met him. It's interesting, if you go back and study the life of Abraham, how Abraham's life from this moment with Melchizedek takes a decided turn. Fascinating. And surely we understand that the less Abraham is blessed by the greater. That is, Melchizedek is operating, he is utilizing, he is bestowing a spiritual energy to Abraham that is greater than what Abraham had to bestow upon Melchizedek. And we might add, at that point in their lives, both of them were Gentiles. Because Abraham would not be considered an official Jew, actually a Hebrew. Jew comes from the word Judah, and Judah was one of the 12 sons born to Jacob much later than Abraham. So Abraham at that point was a Gentile, as was Melchizedek. That tells us that God back there was establishing and operating in the measure of grace. He was giving blessing. He was responding to petition and prayer on behalf of people on the earth before there was a Jewish nation, even before God made promises to Abraham. Interesting. The third thing the writer of Hebrews wants us to see is that Melchizedek also received tithes from Levi, verse 9 and 10. Interesting how the writer says this. He says, now, don't press my words on this, but in a manner of speaking, Levi was in the loins of Abraham at the time Abraham gave this tithe to Melchizedek. Now, we've just shown you that Levi wasn't born until three generations later. But in the eye of the author and in the mind of the Spirit of God, we are to see that Levi and all the promises and blessings that were his being chosen by God to be the family or the tribe which would do the spiritual ministry, who would care for the tabernacle, who would officiate the sacrifices, and out of whose family the priests and the high priest would come, that Levi, with all of those privileges, was at the moment Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, inferior to Melchizedek. Therefore, the priesthood that Levi represented was in some sense inferior to the priesthood that Melchizedek functioned. Still with me? Take a big breath. Just got three more to go. Look with me, please, at verse 8, where it says that the ministry of Melchizedek and his priesthood was unlike the ministry of Levi, in that the descendants of Levi and Aaron, in their priestly function, could only do that for a short period of time. Why? Because they died. But in the case of Melchizedek, He lives. He remains a priest continually. Now, this is where that passage there in verse 2 becomes pivotal. When it talks 2 or 3, where it talks about Melchizedek without father, without mother. You read that? Without beginning of days or end of life. The writer there is not telling us that Melchizedek was not human. But what he's telling us is that as far as the record of Scripture is concerned, and as far as God teaching us about Melchizedek is concerned, God does not give us the name of the Father. God does not give us in Scripture the lineage. We don't know who Melchizedek's great-granddaddy or his great-great-great-granddaddy was. We don't know who his mother was, and there's no record whatever of the date of his birth or the date of his death. So as far as the record of Scripture is concerned, Melchizedek has this endlessness about his life. He appears, as far as the record is concerned, the record of Scripture is concerned. Now, because of that statement, some have wanted to say that Melchizedek really wasn't human, that he was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ, which means they think that Melchizedek really wasn't a natural, normal, ordinary person, but rather that God took on a temporary form and appeared to Abraham in the person of Melchizedek. Now, Scripture doesn't say that, and this passage doesn't support that. As a matter of fact, if that were true, it would probably take all of the truth or all of the emphasis out of this passage that the author's put here. The point the author wants us to see is that the reason Melchizedek's priesthood or the kind of priesthood Melchizedek operated in was superior to the priesthood of the Jewish system is because Melchizedek never ended. Later, the author is going to pick this up again and say that the order of Melchizedek doesn't function out of some temporary or some passing kind of activity, but the foundation of the priesthood of Melchizedek is that it is the power of an endless life. The high priest who stood in Melchizedek's priesthood, who stands in Melchizedek's priesthood today in the presence of God, is powerful because he never dies. He will never die. He will continue forever and ever and ever. He doesn't have to be replaced by another priest. Now that's deep. You got to think about that. The point that the author's making is that when God established Jesus Christ as high priest in heaven on our behalf, he didn't establish him high priest after the Aaronian, the priesthood system of Aaron. Aaron's priests all died. They had to be replaced. Aaron's priests all had a lineage. They had to prove who their daddy and mother and father were all the way back to show that they were valid priests. Not so with Jesus. Jesus' effective high priestly ministry for us is not posited upon his lineage. Matter of fact, come to think of it, Jesus wasn't even born in the tribe of Levi, was he? No, he was a descendant of which of the 12 tribes, which of the 12 sons? Judah, a whole different tribe. Now, what the writer wants us to see is our high priest in heaven functions after the order of a priesthood that is typified by Melchizedek, not by Aaron. Got it? I feel like a visiting calculus professor in a kindergarten this morning, kind of. Well, let me just give you two more to chew on. Melchizedek, according to verse 1, was both priest and king. And that was never possible in the Jewish system. And the author will make more about that in the chapters that come. And then lastly, Melchizedek brings peace through righteousness, not through ritual. The righteousness that was furnished to the worshiper in the earthly Jewish system of worship, that righteousness was propitiatory. It was atonement. It provided a covering for the sins. But the righteousness that Jesus Christ provides is a righteousness based upon the sins being totally removed, totally forgiven. Therefore, the righteousness of Jesus Christ deals with the human need of forgiveness far more deeply than the righteousness that was available through the Aaronian priesthood. And therefore, the peace that the follower of Jesus Christ experiences is far more profound than the peace that the Old Testament worshiper ever knew. See it? Get it? Ah, well. Turn in your hymn books to hymn number 92. Hymn 92. We may not understand it, but we can sing about it. In this hymn, the author tells us, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil." That's telling us that our relationship with Jesus Christ secures for us an anchor that can never be moved, a righteousness that is based upon God's total forgiveness of our sins and his gift of righteousness to us. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul, everything around me gives way, collapses. He, Jesus, then, is all my hope and stay. When he shall come a trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, not mine, therefore faultless to stand before the throne. This hymn is written by somebody who understood that Jesus, as the great high priest in heaven on your behalf, is not functioning after the pattern or order of the Aaronian priesthood in the Jewish tabernacle and temple. That's not the order. That's not the order. But Jesus, instead, is functioning as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the great genius of that order was, he lives forever. Lives forever. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful insight into this man called Melchizedek. Thank you that the righteousness that is ours in Jesus Christ and the peace that follows to our hearts is deep and permanent. It can never be taken from us. It is ours because it is his, and he gives it to us. Our hope rests upon him and his finished work, and our relationship with you through our great high priest is open and eternal and changeless. So today, may we not hesitate to let others around us know that our last name, my last name, is Christian. And I am related to one who sits at the right hand of God in the throne room of heaven, and whose ministry on my behalf there found its expression in the archives of human history, way back in the days before the tabernacle, before the law. Thank you for that great history. May we be confident and unashamed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.